The reading's from 1 Peter chapter 4, but unlike what's on the top, it's from verse 1 to the end. It's on page 1220 if you're on the church Bibles. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Well, as we come to look at God's word together, let's pray, shall we? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word before us this morning. We thank you that while so many in the world are in darkness and confusion and rebellion against you, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we have the privilege and opportunity to listen to you this morning. Please help us to do that well. Please help us to be submissive to your word and obedient to it. Please open our hearts to understand what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You don't often see them these days, do you? These men out in the street with sandwich boards that proclaim the end of the world is nigh. You don't often see them. When I was a boy growing up in Aberdeen, and on Saturday mornings in the main street, the same guy was always there, a sort of unwashed crazy in sandals, yelling at people. And we mostly dismissed him as a bit of a nutter, because there are lots of cults around, aren't there, claiming that they know when the end of the world is coming. The Mormons said it was going to be the 5th of February, 1891. And of course it wasn't. And then they changed the date, and it wasn't again, and so on. The Jehovah's Witnesses picked a date in 1914, but it didn't happen. And there's been lots of others, and all of these predictions have failed. They all of them said, the end of the world is going to be at this particular time, so, because of that, you should join us. You should perhaps abandon your job or leave your family. Move to a bunker in the mountains. Start a commune in the jungle. This is what you should do. The end of the world is nigh. Well, Peter says the end of the world is nigh. Where we read in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near. But he doesn't set a date. The New Testament tells us we can't know when the end of the world is going to be. Jesus said he himself didn't know while he was on earth the date of his return. But Peter does say we're living in the last times. Creation and fall, they're past. Israel is the special people of God, that's past. Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, and ascension, past. Pentecost, past. There are no other major events in God's calendar until the end. We're in the last days. God could return, Jesus could return at any moment. So the end of all things is near, says Peter. What does Peter say we should do? The end of all things is near, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Don't behave irresponsibly, says Peter. Don't withdraw from society and go into a commune. Take life seriously. Take life seriously. Someone asked Martin Luther, what would you do if you knew the world was going to end today? And he said, plant a tree and pay my taxes. Well, the whole of 1 Peter has been about how we should live in the light of the end. And we're in the same situation as the people Peter was writing to, as the first century church, but 2,000 years nearer the end. If the world could end at any moment, surely that's a good incentive to be keeping close to God, a good incentive to be prayerful, not to be taken up all the time with the trivialities of this world. Now, we read chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 again this morning, just to remind us, if you weren't here last week perhaps, that Peter is urging us to have an eternal perspective. Christians are to live differently from the world around them, because as Christians, we are waiting for the end. We have our eyes fixed in the end. A Christian is done with sin. A Christian is prepared to suffer things for their faith. Peter's been saying in this letter, as we've studied it over these weeks, hold on. Fix your eyes in the end. Persevere as a Christian. And as we come to these verses we're looking at this morning, I think we see two things. We see Peter saying, persevere in service for Christ. That's verses 8 to 11. And persevere through suffering for Christ. That's verses 12 to 18. So we'll look at each of them in turn. First of all, persevere in service for Christ. Peter says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. What he actually says is keep on loving, maintain love, go on loving each other. And maybe we're reminded, maybe Peter was reminded of what Jesus said the week before he died to his disciples. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And Peter's saying, don't let that be the case for you. Don't let your love grow cold. Keep on loving. Love each other deeply. And loving's hard work, isn't it? Loving's not just the same as liking. Are there people here at City Church you don't naturally like? Bound to be, I should think. Are there people you've tried to love and you found it a real struggle? I'm sure there are. And Peter says, love them anyway and keep on loving them. Love is wanting the best for somebody. And Peter says, persevere in that. So he says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Where love is lacking, any little thing can start off a misunderstanding or provoke a resentment or suspicion. We all tread in each other's toes in all sorts of ways, don't we? Careless words, selfish actions. If we're not loving, these things can be a sort of springboard for retaliation. But love covers over a multitude of sins. If you love someone, you overlook their failings, don't you? And the small things aren't blown up out of proportion. You're thinking the best of someone rather than always thinking the worst of them. That's what it should be like amongst Christians in the church community as we wait for the end, says Peter. And then he goes on, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Offer hospitality. And in the first century church, that was most likely about hospitality for traveling Christian teachers, hospitality for the church meetings. They would meet in people's homes. For us, I guess it's maybe offering lunch to strangers who visit us on a Sunday or through the week. Maybe it's hosting home group. Maybe it's giving a Christian who moves to Birmingham somewhere to stay. And Peter says, do it without grumbling. Don't grudge the time. Don't grudge the expense. Your home, if you have one, was given to you by God, so use it in God's service. Don't be too house proud to show hospitality. The Christian poet Steve Turner very pointedly wrote this: the Lord God says, share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, cover the naked. Dear Lord God, we have new carpets, so this will not be possible. Don't let your house become an idol. Well, Peter goes on in verses 10 and 11 to talk about spiritual gifts. Verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And the word for gift is spiritual gift. And Peter says, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. And he or she is to use it. That's what it's been given for. If you have a gift from God, put it at the service of the church. Don't keep it to yourself. And Peter says, use it to serve others. Faithfully administering God's grace, it means acting as stewards. In the first century in the Roman Empire, there were stewards over large households. And the stewards weren't the owners of the house. The steward wasn't the master of the house. He was there to give out money, give out food, give out everything that was necessary. But he didn't own any of that stuff. And that's what Peter's saying about our spiritual gifts, whatever they are, whether it's music or working with children or giving money or welcoming, whatever it is you do in the church, it's not primarily for your satisfaction. It's not first and foremost for your personal fulfillment. It's for the good of the church as a whole. It's about serving others. Administering God's grace in its various forms. It certainly means God's multifaceted grace. God gives to every Christian different spiritual gifts. Our gifts make us different. Unlike the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, listed in Galatians 5, we're all to have them. Fruit is singular. We're all to be growing in all of these. We should be the same in our spiritual fruit. But our spiritual gifts, well, God gives us different gifts. And Peter divides them up into two broad categories here: speaking gifts and serving gifts. So look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. It's not just preaching, although it includes that. It's Bible studies, it's home group, it's meeting one-to-one. It's all the encouragement and a sharing we do for each other as Christians. And Peter says, make sure it's God-centered. Make sure your speaking to each other is biblically based. What people need to hear is not your wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And then in the second half of verse 11, he says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So that's all the other ministries: catering, PA, administration, all the other things we do. It's God's work, and Peter says, rely on God's strength to do it, not your own strength. Did you notice as we've gone down through these verses, 8, 9, 10, 11, how everything there is others-centered? Verse 8, love one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. Exact opposite of the unbelievers. Last week we looked at them in verse 3, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Their eyes aren't fixed on the end of the world. They're living for the here and now. And they're living for themselves. They're self-centered. But Christianity is a one-another faith. Have you come to church this morning for one another? Hope you have, not just for yourself. When people come to church just on the basis of what they can get out of it as individuals, they've missed a lot of the point of Christianity. Christianity is a one another faith. It's corporate. We belong to a body, the body of Christ. If a believer says they don't want to come to church, they're all right on their own, they don't want to belong to a church, then there's something wrong there. The New Testament pictures Christians as being like bricks being built into God's temple. And what good is a brick left lying in the ground on its own? So maybe I can say to you this morning, if City Church is your spiritual home in Birmingham and you're not yet a member, can I encourage you to make that explicit by becoming a member? If you want to do that, just speak to one of us and we'll fix that up for you. Christian faith is worked out in community. Josh Harris produced a little book called Stop Dating the Church, which I recommend strongly to you. It's very small. He really means by that, don't just flirt with the church, commit to the church. And he says in that book, the local church is there to verify or falsify our claims to be Christians. And I think that's largely true. We prove the reality of our faith as we love one another, show hospitality to one another, serve one another, use our gifts for the benefit of one another. And that's what makes Christians distinctive in the world as we wait for the end. And what's the purpose of it all? We'll look at the end of verse 11. So that, do all these things, says Peter, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Why do you serve? Why do you teach the Bible, work with the children, do all the things you do? So that God may be praised through Jesus Christ. It's all about who gets the credit, isn't it? Our gifts are from God, that's verse 10. Our strength is from God, that's verse 11. So the credit is to go to God, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So there's the pattern of serving Christ. And it's sandwiched in Peter's first letter between two passages about suffering. It can be difficult to go on serving as a Christian when being a Christian gets tough. I wonder if you're facing opposition as a believer. Maybe people are insulting you because you're a Christian. Maybe your husband or wife or other family members aren't Christians and they're antagonistic. It's easy to become discouraged. How are you to persevere in service for Christ as you wait for the end to come? Well, look to the church. You're not just an individual. You're part of the body of Christ. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We're all parts of the body of Christ. We all need each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we're in this together. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're in this together. And if you know someone at City Church who's struggling because their family aren't Christians and they're making life hard for them, struggling to be a Christian amongst their colleagues at work in a hostile environment, struggling because their housemates think they're odd and laugh at them, what should you do if you know a Christian like that at City? Well, we've read it. Love them. Show them hospitality. Invite them round. Spend time with them. Serve them. Help them to persevere in serving Christ as they wait for the end to come. And of course, it's much further afield than that, isn't it? We think of Christians who are persecuted overseas. They're our Christian brothers and sisters too, aren't they? And we are privileged to be in the position here at City to be able to give money to something like Barnabas Fund, which serves persecuted Christians, persecuted in much more overt ways than we are in different parts of the world. So there's a Christmas collection we're taking up as usual each year. We take it up. It will be next week. And it's your opportunity to show that you've understood what you've learned from 1 Peter by giving. Half of it's going to go to Barnabas Fund, half to BCM. It's an opportunity to put this into practice, loving, serving. Maybe you're here this morning, the Christian life is easy for you just now. You're not being opposed or persecuted. Well, probably it won't always be like that. Probably not. If you really seek to live a life for Christ, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, that doesn't mean that you should go out there looking for trouble. And it doesn't mean you should feel guilty if you're not being persecuted. But it does mean that if you consistently over the years seek to take a stand for Christ and live out your Christian life in every area of your life, opposition will come. So resolve now to keep going. With God's help, with the help of the Christian family, keep going. Resolve to keep serving God's people. Resolve to keep bringing glory to God. Whatever happens, persevere in service for Christ. And then secondly, persevere through suffering for Christ. Persevere through suffering for Christ. Verse 12. "Dear friends," Peter writes, "do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." If you've been with us following through this series in 1 Peter, this is going to be familiar to you. And Peter literally says something strange. He literally says something foreign. In other words, suffering isn't something alien in the Christian life. Suffering as a Christian is the norm. And when he writes painful trial, it's literally fiery trial. Maybe we think back to chapter 1 and verse 7, where Peter was talking to us about faith refined in the fire like gold. The furnace doesn't destroy precious metal, it purifies it. It's the dross that's burned up. Suffering proves the genuineness of faith. And that's how Peter can say, verse 13, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Rejoice. But what does it mean? What does it mean to participate in the sufferings of Christ? We can't give our lives to pay for the sins of other people like Jesus did. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he died, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." But it's more than just being like Christ. Do you remember when Saul was on the road to Damascus, Saul who persecuted the church, imprisoned Christians, probably had them executed, and he had this confrontation with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the road to Damascus, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why do you persecute the church, not why do you persecute Christians, why do you persecute me? Because to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. The church is Christ's body here on earth. So listen, as Christians, we're united with Christ. That's at the center of our Christian faith. Christ's death for sin is our death for sin, so that the slate is wiped clean. Christ's perfect righteousness is our perfect righteousness, so that we're acceptable to God, because we're united with Christ. In this mysterious, supernatural union, we're in Christ. Now, do you see what that means? If you're truly united with Christ, you can't say, "Well, I'll share with Christ in his glory, but not in his suffering." You can't say, "I'll share with Christ in his honor, but not in his disgrace." You can't say, "Well, I'll be like Christ when I join him in heaven, but I'm jolly well not going to be like him while I'm here on earth, as he was in suffering." You see, saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Jesus is. Saving faith is an exchange of all that we are for all that Jesus is, including suffering in this world. Is that what you want? Then rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice now, united with Christ in suffering in this world, so that you may be overjoyed then, united with Christ in glory. Literally, Peter says, jump for joy. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Jump for joy. Now look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. I think when we read about suffering, Christians, in the New Testament, our mind immediately goes to floggings and prison and lions in the arena and execution. And of course, all these things happened. But Peter's talking here about suffering in terms of being insulted. That's much closer to home, isn't it? I can relate to that. I've been insulted for being a Christian. Have you? People badmouth us when we make a stand for Jesus. That's one sort of fiery trial. And don't underestimate the power of social pressure or peer pressure as persecution in our society. When your kids grow up and come home from school and they say, I wish you and Daddy weren't Christians, other parents don't spoil Christmas by saying Santa Claus isn't real. Other parents spend £100 in trainers every other month. That's a form of persecution by our society. Many of us are under pressure in these sorts of more subtle ways. But Peter says you can't rejoice about any and every suffering. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. If you suffer because you're a criminal, you can't rejoice. If they bang you up in jail, well, it served you right. If you suffer because you're a meddler, you can't rejoice. People resent you because you stick your nose into their business, gossip about them. Well, that's your own fault. There's no credit in that. You should be ashamed of that, says Peter. However, verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Literally, Peter says, praise God that you're under that name. So if the title over your life is Christian, is Jesus Christ, if your chief concern is to honor Christ's name, if everyone knows you're a Christian because your life is different, the banner over your life is Jesus, well, don't be ashamed of that if you get in trouble for it. Rejoice, says Peter. You see, if my chief concern is for myself and what my Christian faith can do for me, then suffering is something to be avoided at all costs, isn't it? But if my chief concern is for Jesus Christ and his glory, then standing up and being counted and taking the consequences, well, that's going to be a real privilege. Well, maybe we ask, well, why is it that God's people suffer and the wicked people in this world seem to get away with it? And the answer is, God judges. Verse 17. It is time, Peter writes, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And that doesn't mean that God punishes believers for their sins. Doesn't mean that. We need to understand judgment, the word judgment, better than that. I think we use the word judgment to mean being judgmental, condemning somebody. But it's used in the New Testament much more to mean making a judgment about things, making a distinction. So like the fire we thought about a minute ago, it makes a distinction between the gold and the dross. Or like winnowing wheat, it makes a distinction. It separates the grain from the chaff. It's a process of discrimination, of sifting. And suffering, says Peter, is part of God's judgment. Suffering separates the sheep from the goats. So conversion isn't just an intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. Conversion is a miraculous, supernatural union with Christ. So the Christian is done with sin. We saw that in verse 1 last week. The Christian has changed direction from the world. We saw that in verses 2 and 3 last week. The Christian has the Holy Spirit living in them, changing them into the likeness of Christ. So that whatever the world throws at a Christian, in the face of all the pressures, all the opposition, all the temptations, all the suffering, all the persecution, the man or woman who's truly saved will persevere in their faith to the end, whatever. Whatever wobbles they may have in the way, whatever ups and downs, whatever difficulties or doubts along the way, they will finally, if they're born again, persevere to the end. So Peter says, persevere through suffering for Christ. That's what separates you from the ungodly, how you react. That's what demonstrates the reality of your faith. That's what proves you belong to God. So verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? God's judgment sorts out those who belong to the family of God from those who do not obey the gospel. And at the end, the distinction will be complete. The sheep and the goats. The family of God will go to their inheritance in glory. The disobedient will go to everlasting punishment. So how then are we to react when we suffer for being Christians? When people say bigot, when people insult us, people laugh at us. Peter says, don't be surprised, rather rejoice. Perseverance through suffering is walking in the footsteps of Christ because you're united with Christ. Persevering through suffering proves the reality of your faith. Perseverance through suffering is part of the judgment that sets you apart as belonging to God. So what should we do? Well, verse 19 is a summary. So then, Peter says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's the application of the whole passage we've looked at. In fact, I think that's probably the application of the whole of Peter's first letter. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So the man with the sandwich board was right. The end of the world is near. It's the next event in God's calendar. Take it seriously. Take this life seriously. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. Persevere in suffering, in a service for Christ, and persevere in suffering for Christ. Rejoice so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Jump for joy. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very realistic instructions in your word from this letter of Peter's. Father, we recognize that we live in a world that's hostile to Christians, increasingly in our culture. Father, we recognize that we are looked down on sometimes, that people are antagonistic towards us as Christians. Father, help us that not to drive us further from you, but to rejoice that we're in Christ, that it's a proof that we really belong to you. Father, help us not to resent the world around us, but really to pity them, that what goes on in this world and their persecution of us is a judgment on them, and that finally they'll be separated from your people at the end of time. Father, thank you for the privilege of belonging to your family, your body. Thank you that we have one another to help us and support each other when things are tough. And Father, we ask that you would help us by your strength, through your Holy Spirit in us, to persevere in serving you and each other, and persevere through suffering until at last we jump for joy with you in glory. Amen.